Please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to jump right in. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 31. If you were here last week, we talked about how the apostles were making bold proclamation for Jesus, and talked about Peter and John before the high council, how intimidating of a time that was. I believe the most important thing that we should learn as we're reading the narrative of the apostles as they spread the gospel is that they were bold, and that we are to be the same. What we see here and what we're studying is what we should model and what we should do. We should be picking up where they left off. And last week we looked and asked the question, how did they get such boldness? How were they so bold? And we're actually going to consider that a little bit more today. And we're also going to be thinking about how this passage that we're looking at is very relevant for us today. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, all glory to you. Please, Lord, we need your spirit, we need your presence, we need you to work in our hearts, Lord, so that we'll just be like these Christians that we're reading about right now, that we will be sold out for your glory and for your son Jesus and for making him known. So please do that work in our hearts, Lord. Our hope's in you. We worship you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time. We ask in your name. Amen. So we're going to consider three things as we're going through this passage. The first is this story about the disciples is relevant because of who is praying. The story that we just read is relevant to us because of who is praying. And the next, this passage is relevant for us because of who they were praying to. Whom they were praying to. And then the third, this passage is relevant to us because of what they prayed for. So, who is praying, to whom they prayed, and what they prayed for is what we're going to consider. I'd like to give you guys resources to listen to. A lot of you commute, and so you have opportunity to listen to sermons and podcasts. I've been listening to John Piper a lot this week, and he's helped me think through this passage. But if you go to desiringgod.org, there's many, many good messages on there to listen to. So it's another good resource. So desiringgod.org. If you don't listen to sermons, you should. As much driving as we do, it's very encouraging and it's a blessing. So again, we're going to consider who was praying, to whom they prayed, and what they prayed for. And when we look at this passage, there's actually a prayer from verses 24 to verse 30. And this is actually one of the few prayers that we have recorded for us from the New Testament church, from the early church. We don't have many of their prayers recorded. This is one. So it's very precious and important, and we need to really focus and learn from it. So this scripture is relevant to us because of who was praying. And we just need to remember the backstory. And we've been looking at the story for a little while now. But this story is about Peter and John, and they were going to the temple, and they healed a lame beggar. And after they healed them, the crowds gathered and they began to preach Jesus and began to proclaim that it was by the power of Jesus' name that this man is healed. And Peter and John were very bold. And they were also under great threat because they were arrested and they experienced a real danger before the council. The same council, likely, that sentenced Jesus to the cross to die. So they were before a very real danger. But they were released and set free. So it is important to consider who prayed this prayer. And we see that in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They went to their own companions. The word there for own in the Greek is idios, and it means belonging to or related to oneself. It could also mean friends and associates. And what we can figure from that description of the group is that they didn't just go to the apostles, they went to the church. They were with the church, the new believers. This same word is used in Acts 24:23, when Paul is arrested, and Governor Felix says, then he gave orders to the centurions for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. That's the same word there, his friends. So we know that this is the group of Christians. It's not just the apostles. This is a group of believers, just like you and me. It's not just the apostles. This prayer is relevant to us because it is prayed not just by the apostles, not just those that were with Jesus, but with normal Christians, some who have just received faith in Christ. It's the church gathered that prays this prayer. And they prayed, we see in verse 31, or actually verse 30. Actually, verse 29. They prayed, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And then in verse 30, "While extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And we see them praying for boldness. We see them asking that they would heal. We see them asking that God would work signs and wonders through them. And again, this is not the apostles. This is not just the apostles. These are the regular, normal Christians that are asking this too. And so we actually see further in Acts, like in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we see Stephen performing great signs and wonders. He's not an apostle. We also see in Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, Philip performing signs and wonders and casting out demons and healing. And he's not an apostle. And this prayer is relevant, again, because of who prayed it. People that are just like you and me prayed this prayer. And we even see the answer to the prayer in verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." And we see between this passage here, and actually we see, if you examine Pentecost, you see parallels there between this and Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see that the disciples, the apostles, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, which is what they were doing here. And in Acts 2, verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see that here, that these were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, in Pentecost, we hear of the Spirit coming like the sound of a rushing wind, right? But in our passage, the power of God comes and it shakes the whole building where they are. And then we see in Acts 2, verse 4, that the believers speak with tongues of fire fall on them and they speak with tongues. But in this passage here, we see that they speak boldly and proclaim Jesus and proclaim the gospel. Now, as we were going through Acts in the beginning, I said to you guys that we need to know that the book of Acts is a narrative. And so some of the things that we read in the book of Acts is descriptive, okay? It's describing what happened. Doesn't necessarily mean that that is what we need to be doing. It's just it was describing the events. But then there's a lot in the book of Acts that's prescriptive. All right, those are things that we do need to be doing. And I mentioned that, I said that in Pentecost, the tongues of fire, the sound of a rushing wind coming in, that those are things that were descriptive, okay? And we shouldn't feel bad if tongues of fire are coming down or not coming down on us in our church services and wind is rushing through our building, right? But here's the thing that is almost a correction. We see throughout the book of Acts our Lord coming in great power upon his people, upon the apostles, upon regular Christians, upon Gentile Christians. And then we know in the early church history that this happens also, where God comes in great power. Now, there's not an exact way that it happens each time, but when God comes in power and the Holy Spirit comes in power, There's evidence for it. And it's very noticeable. And so I want to make it clear that these regular Christians that prayed this prayer experienced something, the power of the Lord, and we should be praying for the same. We should be praying for the same, that the power of the Lord and the power of His Holy Spirit would come and fall on His people, and signs and wonders and healing and great miracles and preaching the Word of God with boldness and the gifts of the Spirit. We should be praying that those things would fall on God's people, would come and even fall on us, so that the power of God and His glory would be known. What happened to these regular Christians is something that we can experience too and should pray for. So this prayer is relevant because who prayed it? Regular Christians like us. People like you and me. And I'm not saying again that we should expect tongues of fire and rushing wind, but when the power of God comes, you know what? I don't know what that looks like. I mean, I've seen the power of God working in a miraculous way in His people, but something like this, related or similar, I don't know. I think a lot of us don't know, and that should be concerning. That should be concerning. That's what God's church needs today. That's what His church needs today, is an anointing and a pouring out of His Spirit in great power on the church. That's what the world needs to see because of how hard the world is. The hardness of the world's heart, as always, needs to see this. And the Lord does it on Christians just like you and me. So it's relevant to us. And we need to pick up where they left off. So number two. This passage is relevant to us because who they are praying to. The prayer starts out in verse 24. In the New American Standard, it starts out, "O Lord, O Lord." And in a footnote in my Bible, it says that could be translated "Master." Master. If you look in the English Standard Version, it's translated "Sovereign Lord." And if you look at the Greek, the word that is used is despotes. Despotes. And that's where we get the word despot. Despot. Do you know I didn't know. Despot is a dictator. All right? A despot is a tyrant, an oppressor, an authoritarian. That's our definition of it now, but that's not the definition that it was then in the Greek. Despotes meant one who has legal control and authority over persons, such as subjects or slaves, if he's a lord or a master. And this word despotes is not used too many times. We see it in Jude verse 4. I'll read it to you. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master." Okay, that's the word right there. Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We see that word used in Luke 2:29. We see it used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 in reference to Jesus. Jesus is the despotes, the master. But this word really means absolute ruler. Absolute ruler and sovereign. And sovereign. And this was the conviction of this church, this group of believers, Peter and John. And that was their conviction, that their Lord was sovereign. Amen. He was master. He was in charge. The next statement in verse 24 was, "It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Not a direct reference to Genesis 1:1, but Genesis 1:1, which we all learned about Sunday night for the last 4 weeks, because there's so much there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know when He created the heavens and the earth, He created them from nothing. Absolutely nothing. Emptiness. We create things. We need materials, right? We have to go and get materials and make something out of them. But God simply spoke the universe into existence. And as the creator of the universe, He's the owner, right? He owns it all. It's all His. Whatever you think is yours, it's really not. It's His. Amen. It's all His. He owns the whole universe, but also as the creator, He rules over what He has created. He rules over the universe. So we're going to look at that for a minute, because it's important, because it was the conviction of these Christians. And it's very important. Romans 11:36, "For all things are from Him and through Him and to Him." All things are from Him. He holds it all together. It's all through Him. And it's all to Him, to His glory. Ephesians 1:11, "God works all things according to the counsel of His will." All things according to the counsel of His will. God provides all good things in the world. All right? He does. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, the Father of lights. James 1:17. We see also in Psalm 103, 1 through 5, talking about how every good gift comes from the Lord. The blessings come down from Him. And we all agree with that. But when we say that God is sovereign and He's in control and He is master of His creation, God provides all good things in the world, but God also controls all bad things in the world. Both. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Amen. The Bible teaches God controls all good things in life and God controls all bad things in life. And we should not turn away from this teaching just because we find it hard to understand. God tells us in His Word that this is true, so we must accept it as true. We should not think that if God controls what is bad, then God must be partly bad. Okay, that's the danger. Let me say that again. We should not think that if God controls what is bad, then God must be partly bad. And if we thought that, that would be a great mistake. But look at these contrasts I'm going to read to you right now. Isaiah 45:7. God forms light and creates darkness. But then consider 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Here's another contrast. Isaiah 45:7. God makes well-being and creates calamity. He does both. But then consider Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. God controls completely all that is good and all that is bad. But God is completely good. There is nothing bad or evil or wrong in Him at all. Amen. Nothing at all. So now consider this. Consider Satan. Here's some truths about Satan. The devil is not co-eternal, okay? The devil is not co-eternal with God. He's not independent of God. We don't believe in dualism. We don't believe that there's two eternal beings fighting with each other all the time. That's not true. There is one eternal being, and that is God. And the devil's existence and all that comes from it depends on God willing him to exist. His existence is absolutely dependent on God. It is God allowing him moment by moment to do what he does. God sees it coming and He permits it to happen. And there is always a purpose for what He causes to happen directly and what He permits to happen indirectly. And this should be a great encouragement for us. Amen. Nothing is outside the control of our God. Amen. And there is not an eternal evil being who even comes close to comparing with our God. God is in control of the sin and the circumstances that attack us. He is in control of it. And praise God, there is a purpose behind it. There is a purpose. He is working things out. Do you ever think that way? Something happens, you hurt your toe, can't go on your vacation. Trial comes, and you start to realize just how selfish you've been. And you humble yourself, and you repent. There are purposes. When you're facing a trial or a hardship, do you think that way? Lord, what are you working out right now? What are you working out? What are you doing? Show me. When someone tells you something they're going through, do you say, the Lord's working something out right now? Let's pray. Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us what He's trying to work out right now, what is He doing? We should fear Him. And we should fear that we would not dishonor Him when we're in the midst of those things. And just like Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, after he has become one of the rulers of Egypt, and his brothers come to see him, he assures his brothers that what you meant for evil, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What the devil meant for evil, God meant for good for me. That should be a banner over us. That we walk around and we know whatever evil comes our way, God is working things out for our good. And we know that in Romans 8:28, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is responsible for Joseph going to Egypt. So are the brothers off the hook? They're not guilty? Oh, good. That's great, Joseph. So it's not our fault that you went to Egypt. You know, don't be mad at us. Hear this again. The true and living God rules over everything that is good and everything that is bad. But He does so in such a way that He always brings about the good that He has planned. While wicked people are rightly held responsible for the wrong they've done, God works out His good plans. God is sovereign. He's in control. And that's exactly what these Christians believed. That was their conviction. God is in control. And we are responsible. We are accountable for the actions we do. The Bible helps us see that these two things must be kept together. And although we cannot understand this fully, faithfulness to God and to His Word means that we believe both these teachings of the Bible are true. Let's consider one more thing. Consider Jesus on the cross. Consider Jesus on the cross. And know this. Know this for certain. The greatest sin that ever was committed was Jesus being crucified on the cross. Absolutely, hands down, the greatest sin ever in the history of the world and ever will be. God Himself, the Son of God, being murdered on the cross, being wrongfully accused. But we see in our passage, we see in verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The greatest sin ever committed was committed by those men, and they're responsible. But God ordained it from the beginning of time. He predestined it from the beginning of time. Listen, God planned and predestined for Herod to put a purple robe on Jesus. God predestined that Herod would mock Jesus. and send him back to Pilate. God planned and predestined for Pilate to hand Jesus over to be crucified. God had planned and predestined for the people to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" His own people, the ones that were his own, should have been his friends, the ones that were associated with him. God ordained that they would send him to the cross. God predestined for the Gentile soldiers to mock him. God predestined that he would be slapped in the face, his beard would be pulled, he would be blindfolded, he would be hit with canes, he would have a crown of thorns on his head that would be beaten onto his head, he would have nails put into his hands, he would have nails put into his feet. And God planned and predestined all of this. And God planned and predestined that he, his son, would love us so much and would love him so much that he would be obedient to go and do it. Jesus' death on the cross shows us how much he loves us, okay? He loved us. But you know what? It also shows us how much he loved the Father. And in fact, it shows his love for the Father more than it shows his love for us. Because out of love for his Father, Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. He had to take the wrath of the world. He had to do that to preserve the glory of his Father. He had to go to the cross to preserve the righteousness of his Father, because if Jesus didn't go to the cross, none of us would be saved. None of us would go to heaven. None of us would be able to be with the Father. Not one. Because our Father in heaven is holy. And he is righteous. And he is just. And he cannot let sin just pass by unpunished. He can't. He can't just let it go. That would ruin his glory. That would ruin his righteousness. And his son loved him so much that he came and died to preserve his Father's glory and preserve his Father's righteousness. And to save us. We see in Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It's the only way. The only way he could have passed over sins. And so, because of faith in Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins. And God's glory remains unaltered. Unadulterated. The Christians here had these convictions, and it leads to their request. We just read 24, 25, 26, 27. We just read six verses. I think I got that wrong. Five. All about God. All recognizing God, who he is, his glory, his power, his sovereignty, his rule. And now we have two verses of requests. Only a few prayers recorded of the early church. This is one. And I think that's a good model to go off of. Five verses recognizing the Lord and who he is. Two, making requests. it'd be good for us to do that more. But what they asked for is relevant to us. What they asked for is relevant to us. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Consider this with me briefly. These regular Christians did not ask for the persecutions to stop. They did not pray, Lord, take these persecutions away. This is painful. This is too hard. Lord, take them away. Because of their conviction, because of what they believe, they prayed differently. Instead of praying, Lord, take this persecution away, they said, Lord, give us boldness. Give us confidence so that we'll get right back out there. And we see they do. Give us courage to go out and to preach Jesus, to preach the gospel. Not take the persecution away. Not, Lord, make it easy for us. No, give us courage to go back out. And this is serious business. This is dangerous. They truly feared the Lord more than they feared man. Their greatest concern was for the glory and righteousness of God. That was their greatest concern. Their concern was for the glory of Jesus, and they were not going to let anything take that away from him, even unto death. Our Lord and Savior will be glorified. So, Lord, give us courage. Give us boldness. They know that God is sovereign. Going back to their prayer and speaking of God, they quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And we know that in Psalm 2, and if you don't know, read it. But it's just speaking of the foolishness of coming against God. The foolishness. There's other words I could use that might be more assertive and impactful, but I'm not going to use them because I probably shouldn't speak them up here. But it is absolute foolishness to come against the Lord. Think about this illustration. Think of a man standing on a snowy, ice-capped slope. Now they're talking the Himalayas here, okay? And he's standing there and he looks up on the mountain. And here comes this avalanche. It's coming right for him. It's huge. It's massive. And there's a group in the distance and they see this man standing there yelling at this avalanche, stop! Stop right there! And he's trying to will this avalanche that's coming directly for him to stop. And what do you think that group's going to think of that man? He is absolutely out of his mind. A nut. And he's about to die. Or what would you think of a man who's at the beach and he's got a bucket and he takes that bucket and starts scooping the ocean out one at a time. And he's doing it all day and you go over and he's just putting it off further up on the beach and you go and ask him, what are you doing? And he says, oh, well, I'm trying to drain the ocean right now. I want to drain the ocean to, you know, get to Hawaii or something. What a nut. That's impossible. And you know what? Those two illustrations don't even come close to how impossible it is to come against the Lord. It is so foolish. And God's people, these regular Christians, know that nothing's going to stop God. And they don't need to worry about men. And they just need the Spirit to give them boldness so that they can tell about Jesus. So, in looking at this passage, we have to know that it's relevant for us because of who is praying. Normal, regular Christians praying this. We need to know that this passage is relevant for us because who they prayed to. They prayed to the sovereign Lord, Master of the universe, who controls all good and controls all evil. And because of that, they didn't ask for the persecution to stop. Instead, give us courage to go right back out. And this passage is relevant to us because of what they asked. And we need to pick up the torch and pick up where they left off. This passage is very relevant for us today. And we need to have the same convictions.